So blessed Pascha week, everybody. As we know, we follow the day by day, actually hour by hour, the events of our Lord in his last week on earth, before the crucifixion. So today, the church points to us two major events that happened on Monday. Christ went to spend the night in Bethany. In the morning, he would go spend the day in Jerusalem and go back to Bethany. This is what he did throughout the week. So Monday morning, he's walking to from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's like 2 miles, maybe a 45-minute walk. So he's walking there. He felt hungry. He looked at a fig tree, and it looked good. It looked nice, leafy. And let's see what St. Mark tells us. When he came to it, when he, as Jesus, of course, came to it, to the tree, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the reason for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from it ever again." And obviously the first question is, well, St. Mark explicitly said it is not the season for figs. So why was it cursed? So the problem is not in the absence of figs. The problem is in the appearance of having figs, but there are no figs in it. The appearance of being fruitful, but there are no fruits in it. And then Christ continued, went to the temple. He continued on his way to Jerusalem. And a couple of verses later, St. Mark continues the story, telling us, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." And again, the question is, what are these people? Why are these people conducting business in the temple? I mean, the temple is supposed to be a place for worship. So there are money changers. There are people who bought and sold, and there are people who sold doves. So what's the reason for that? And turns out that these people were there to serve. This is a service. So this is a God-given service. In Deuteronomy 14, which the chapter deals with some instructions and guidance on how to eat meat and how to tithe and stuff like that, "You will bring in the tithe of your grain, wine, and olive oil of the firstborn of your oxen and sheep." So we're expected to give, or the Jews at that time were expected to give these sacrifices. And as you know, the sacrifices have to be given only at the temple. So no matter where you live, you have to go to the temple and offer your sacrifice there. The problem is people came from all over the world, and it's a tough journey, and people obviously did not have cars or anything. Like, people would ride donkeys, horses, walk. So if you have an animal, it gets to be a little bit of a problem there. So the instructions were, if the journey is too long for you, so you are not able to carry the tithe, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hands, and go to the place the Lord your God chooses, which is the temple. Then you shall spend that money for whatever your soul desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, for whatever your soul desires. So basically, these people were doing a service. They're helping people. But then things evolved with time from helping people to an outright business, and then to an outright unethical business. So they started to overcharge people. They started to offer blemished, sick animals, because these people are stuck. I mean, they have to buy it from there. So obviously we cannot offer something to God that is not perfect. And what about the money changers? The money changers were supposed to be there to exchange the Roman currency, which is pretty much all over the world, to Jewish shekels, Jewish currency. People had to pay the temple tax, but this cannot be paid with Roman currency that had the picture of Caesar on it. So they had to exchange it to shekels and then pay with it. And then these people are getting ripped off there also. And it turns out to be an utterly unethical business. That Christ, they were actually thieves. Christ called them thieves. So that's another situation where from the outside, things looked like that's a service. But from the inside, it is not a service. And Christ does not like that behavior, which the church calls, and actually the Bible calls it, hypocrisy. So what is hypocrisy? When the outward appearance does not match the inner appearance. And we know Christ had a lot of unkind words to tell the Pharisees about that. And we heard it a couple of, like in the ninth hour today. And we read it, we read the Bible and say, yeah, good. I mean, they deserve it. I mean, he's calling them out and they deserve it. But obviously, we need to think about ourselves also. Like, is there a little Pharisee that's living inside me or not? We see several examples of hypocrisy, including a few weeks ago in the on Sunday of the prodigal son. The older son was a typical example of hypocrisy. On the outside, he looked like he's a good boy. Like, he stayed home. He never left. He obeyed his father. But he had no fruits. He had no love, he had no compassion, he was not even happy that his brother came back. So hypocrisy is a sin, and it turns out it's a pretty serious situation, it's a pretty serious sin for every liturgy. Toward the end of the prayer of reconciliation, we hear Abuna pray, according to your good will, O God, fill our hearts with your peace, cleanse us from all blemish, all guile, all hypocrisy, all malice and the remembrance of evil intending death. So every liturgy, we pray to God to take out hypocrisy from us. And in the first week of Lent, the week of the Sunday of the Treasures, the Church chooses for us a verse or a part from the Sermon of the Mount, which focuses on prayer, fasting, and charitable deeds. And turns out that the part that is given to us warns us explicitly about hypocrisy. Like when Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about prayer, he didn't say you need to pray half an hour in the morning, or half an hour in the evening, you need to... of course, he gave us a script to pray. He gave us our Father who art in heaven. But he warned us explicitly about hypocrisy. So Christ said, when you pray, you shall not be like hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. So when you pray, you shall not be like hypocrites. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have had their reward. Same thing with charitable deeds. Do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. When you do charitable deeds, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from them. Assuredly, I say to you, they have had the reward. So, the three pillars, fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, were explicitly warned about not being hypocrites in it. So what is the problem with hypocrisy here? First problem is it takes away my heavenly reward. I'll get my reward. And Christ said, they got the reward, but we got the reward on earth. The heavenly reward is gone. Remember the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Both of them went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee said, or that was his prayer, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a day, I give tithes of all that I possess. So he did everything right. He's fasting, he's in the temple praying, he tithes all of his possessions, but his prayer ended up being a condemnation on him. Why? Because his heart, he was so arrogant and he's so worried about his external appearance, then we know that his heart was not right. I mean, who would stand in front of God and say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy over there, that sinner over there. And we'll come to that point later on. And obviously, another problem with hypocrisy, it will get away in the way of repentance. Like with an attitude like this Pharisee, how can he repent? Like, he sees nothing to repent from. With an attitude like that, I'm perfectly fine. I'm doing good. So there is nothing to repent from. And another problem that will happen here when we are worried about our external appearance is that it can lead into other sins. For example, say I'm a servant in the church and I'm not fasting. I don't want to look like I'm not fasting in front of my fellow servants or my Sunday school children, because I can convince myself I don't want to stumble them. So I take the appearance of fasting. And of course, the reality is, if you think it's so important, I should be fasting, of course. Or even parents. Maybe parents would think, like, I don't want my my kids hear me use this language or say this joke or whatever. So you see, this obsession or this interest in outward appearance will lead into other sins. We get into areas of like self-righteousness and pride and stuff like that. So now the question, actually several questions. First, why do we need to bear fruit? Like, there is a problem with hypocrisy, and we'll get into that, into how to get around it or how to bear fruits in a minute. But why do we need to bear fruits? First, it's a commandment, and it happens to be the first commandment that we got. In Genesis 1, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So the first commandment was actually a positive one. It was not, do not eat of the fruits of this tree. The first commandment was, be fruitful. This is the first commandment ever in Genesis 1. And when we talk about fruitful, it is not about having children or farming the land. No, it is in all essence of the word, including and above all in our relationship with God. And when it comes to that, when it comes to our relationship with God, the goal is to grow, not to be stagnant. If I'm stagnant, I'm actually digressing. I'm not going forward. I'm going backward. We have to make progress. Even no matter how small it is, it's fine. We need to be making progress. When God commands us to be perfect, this is nothing that's going to happen overnight. This is something that's going to take a lifetime of work, and it will take hard work, and it will take daily progress or continuous progress a little bit at a time. Sure, there will be setbacks, but the overall direction is upward in general. So what fruits are we expected? We can have fruits in our family, in our work. The baseline that we have is the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Everybody has to have that. And who defines the fruit of the Holy Spirit? St. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians. He said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice something, there are nine of them that are listed. But the Bible tells us the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, although there are nine of them listed, and obviously it's not a typo in the Bible. I mean, it is intentional. And why is that? Because if I have one of them, I have all. And at the same time, I cannot claim that I have one of these fruits or one of these virtues without the other. Like I cannot say I have love, but I don't have kindness. I'm short-tempered. I'm not very friendly, but I have love. No, you do not have love. You have nothing. If I work hard on acquiring any of them, the Holy Spirit will work within me to give me all of them. And that's why if I have, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is not the fruits. It's a singular. All of them are given to me. But how do we acquire them? How do we actually acquire them? The answer is always in the reading, of the same day. And we'll get into a couple of them. But before we get there, just bear in mind something important that among all the opinions that we run into, it's the only opinion that matters is God's opinion. It doesn't matter how people think of me. Like on the last day, God's not going to take a vote to say, should this guy go into heaven or no? There is no voting here. God can see through me, and it's the only opinion that matters is God's opinion. When the Bible introduced Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, we are told they were both righteous before God and walking in all his commandments and so on. It never mentioned anything about people. Were they not righteous before people? Probably, but it doesn't matter. Like the Bible explicitly picks this part, what matters, the only opinion that matters is God's opinion. And we know from the Old Testament that God told Samuel, remember when Samuel went to choose, like during the selection of David, God said to Samuel, for man does not see as God sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord sees into the heart. All of us can look and we have our own opinions, but It doesn't matter. God knows what's in my heart. Actually, one of the problems with hypocrisy is that I can even get into the mood of thinking that I'm self-righteous. I can stand in front of God and pray and act righteous in front of God, as if God cannot see through me and see how much am I troubled from inside. It's a pretty addictive behavior. On the eve of Tuesday, the 6th hour and the 11th hour that we read earlier today, we read in St. Luke, from St. Luke and St. Mark, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that they come on you unexpectedly." And from St. Mark, "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." What is Christ telling us here? Telling us to take it seriously. That's basically what Christ is telling. Take it seriously. You cannot be consumed by the cares of this world. Of course, there is nothing wrong at all with having a good education, a good career, and there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. What's wrong is our life and our struggle is consumed by this, and that's where we end. So be serious and struggle about it. And that's all the saints of the church had, the seriousness in them. Like, what made someone like Pope Kyrillos a saint? Like, I'm talking about some of the very recent saints, or Abuna Pishoy Kamel. They took it seriously. Like, so someone like Pope Kyrillos, he had the same Bible we have, he had the same Akbeya we have, he partake of the same body of Christ that we partake of, but he took it seriously. And that's why he is where he is today. We also read about Christ when he was asked, "Lord, are there few who will be saved?" And he, that's Christ, said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And that's a pretty interesting and critical concept, that whole narrow gate. Oh, basically what Christ is telling him, like, imagine students in school going to the teacher telling him, "Hey, who's going to pass? What's the right answer? Just do your work. Don't worry about anybody else. Just do your work." And what is the work? Is to strive to enter through the narrow gate. And notice the commandment is to strive, not to put up with the narrow gate or to accept it. Strive. And we cannot strive without spiritual struggle. God expects us to do two things: to trust Him and to do our best. To struggle faithfully, to do our best. And the struggle is critical because our salvation, the outcome comes from God, not from me. I don't know if, like, God provides the outcome. But for me, I do my work. This is a case where the reward and the salvation is in the struggle. It's not in the outcome. My reward is in the struggle. I can say something like, I think I'm okay. I mean, I come to church regularly. I confess, I read my Bible, I follow my prayer rule. I think I'll be okay. But the church teaches us more than that. The point is not to be okay. The point is to always struggle to move forward. With God's help, of course. We're not going to be able to do it on our own. But this attitude is, I think I'm okay. I think I should be okay. I'm doing fine. The problem here is, with thoughts like this, that we set ourselves up for a huge attack from the devil. And it will come. The attack will come. But if I'm not being watchful, like Christ said, that the result is not going to be very pleasant right there. St. Isaac the Syrian tells us, "The path of God is a daily cross. No one has ascended into heavens by means of ease, for we know where the way of ease leads." Everybody here knows that. To achieve anything we achieve in any field, in sports, in school, in job, in anything, came through hard work. And the same thing happens with the spiritual. We're already doing it. Like, we're already struggling today. But we just need to focus on the struggle, on the spiritual life too, and to the narrow gate. One important point also is the looking around me and comparing myself. Like that Pharisee that thank God that he's better than everybody, and even better than this sinner standing next to me. That's a pretty dangerous attitude. the attitude that I'm better, or the thought that I'm better than other people. True, like you look around you, most people, I mean, I can look around me and I see many people living unethically, ungodly. I look at them and I believe in the true God. I belong to the mighty Orthodox Church. We have beautiful rites, we have beautiful prayers, we have the sacraments, and this is great. I mean, this is great, of course, but the question is, so what? Did it really transform me? Did it make me like Christ-like? Or it just ends at a good feeling that, okay, I'm doing okay, I'm better than everybody else. Father Seraphim Rose, an Orthodox father who lived up in the Northern California mountains, departed in the 80s, tells us, if you ever begin to think you're spiritually off, then you can know for sure that you are not. If you think you're spiritually off, then you can know for sure that you are not. True spiritual life, even on the most elementary level, is always accompanied by suffering and difficulties. Therefore, you should rejoice in all your difficulties and sorrows. One of the disciples of Amba Arsanius, one of the great desert fathers, heard him pray like this: God, do not forsake me. I have done nothing good in your sight. But according to your goodness, let me at least make a beginning of doing good. That's Saint Arsenius. He is praying for God to give him a chance to start to do good. And one of the stories attributed to him, when he's on his deathbed, his disciples are surrounding his bed, and they heard him talk, and they said, Father, who are you talking to? And he said, I'm talking to the angel who's asking him to give me a chance to repent. And they said, you do not need repentance, Abba. And he said, what did he tell me? He said, I did not even begin to repent. If this is the attitude of Saint Arsenius, like, who am I to think I'm better than anybody else? Who am I to think I'm better than them? True spiritual life leads to repentance and humility. We remember when Saint Peter, after the great catch of fish, what did Saint Peter say? He said, I'm a sinful man. This is when people truly meet Christ and see his glory, this is the attitude. I'm a sinful man. That was his attitude. One last thought comes from Saint John the Baptist. So when he was teaching the multitudes to bear fruits worthy of repentance, he's telling people, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Then the tax collector came to him, came to be baptized, and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. And then the soldiers also asked, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So what is he telling them? I mean, these are two, like, jobs that were not, like, very highly regarded. The tax collectors were effectively thieves. Like, they collected more money from people than they were supposed to. They kept part of it for themselves, and they gave the remaining ones to the Roman, to the occupying government, like they were occupied by the Romans. So they were effectively thieves. And the soldiers also were known to intimidate people, take bribes, so that wasn't a very well-regarded job too. But what did St. John the Baptist tell them? He didn't ask them, said, you've got to quit this job. You've got to get out of there and do so and so. But what he told them, be faithful to God in the situation you're in. I mean, of course, I mean, that applies to us too. We work in places where a good majority of people are backstabbing and lying and unethical. But that does not mean we follow that. And the same thing, I mean, with the younger generation also, this whole generation of everybody's doing it. No, it's not everybody's doing it. I'm expected to be faithful to God in whichever situation I'm in. Wherever I work, whoever I'm married to, like in any situation. Unless, of course, I'm in an inherently sinful environment, that's a different story. That's a different story if I'm in a sinful environment. So the message from St. John is, be faithful wherever you are, whatever environment you're in, that is your job. May God give us the grace to be fruitful and to be a blessing to people around us. Amen.